intention won't ruin anything. But what I want to address today is mainly what most of my colleagues, if not all of them, try to convey here, that there's a connection between dogma and life, faith and experience, if you like. I won't read the paper that you have there in front of yourselves. First of all, because since last night I made already a few changes. There'll be an updated version of our booklet. You'll get something else there. I'll try to address, however, more in detail a few of the aspects that are somehow relegated to footnotes in my paper there. But before we get there, just to recap a bit what my colleagues already said, that there is this connection between dogma and life, and I think it's very important. And take on what has already said about the Sherma. I think when we address this topic of faith and life, we are very much in the same line of tradition. We need to listen to the word, hear the word, and I believe perhaps a tiny detail that should be shared with you here. I believe that we should all pay much more attention to these ancient languages in which our faith was conveyed or first elaborated upon. And even the word Shema has a trick, if you want, embedded within it. Shem, the first part of the word, is actually the name of God. So listen or hear is already a reference to the name of God, which is almost never conveyed. Shema Israel, listen Israel, Israel, is already a reference to being in touch with God. And through faith, we are in touch with God. So, when we learn the basics of our faith, as presented by Philip, we are already as if crossing a bridge, symbolically or systematically, using the right words, words that are full of mystery and content and spirit and life, we are traveling towards the beloved, our beloved, the Holy One. Anyway, from the outset, the church understood that doctrine is guidance towards life. Doctrine is not ideology. And perhaps this is something that my colleagues managed to convey already very strongly and in explicit terms. It's not a matter of learning here the basics of another ideology. Dogma is important because it is guidance towards a lifestyle. And the way the name of God, Shem, which is the Logos, the Word, the name of God is hidden within the Shema. Listen to, hear Israel. In the same way, our lifestyle, our ethos is hidden within the doctrines that we uphold. That's already mentioned abundantly to St. Cyril of Jerusalem, but I believe this is a very important opening for my address. The same St. Cyril of Jerusalem, the second half of the 4th century, referred to our faith, or this connection, if you want, between faith and life, in his catechisms delivered to those that were about to be baptized or enlightened, presenting our, let's say, way, it's, you know, said, our manner, our godly way, if you want, as consisting of two things: reverent doctrines and good practices. You see the series of genitives, dogmaton efsevon, epraxion, agathon. It is very important to understand that we cannot be orthodox, we cannot be Christians, without being instructed, without learning the basics, without being initiated, and we'll see soon enough, enlightened by this knowledge. Philip said about Gnosticism a few things, but Gnosticism isn't that bad, at least within our framework. Enlightened through faith, enlightened through knowledge. We'll get there. Without this guidance, it is impossible to live an orthodox life. And in my paper, I briefly refer to the connection between the two very similar terms, orthodoxia and orthopraxia. To believe the right way and to live accordingly, the right way. It is impossible to be good orthodox or good people, if you like, without having guidance. And one of, let's say, my favorite sources in our patristic tradition, in tradition of the fathers, St. Gregory the Theologian launched an adage, a word of great wisdom, which runs something like this: pasis praxios epivasis e theoria. The foundation of any praxis, or if you want, lifestyle, is a set of beliefs, a certain vision of things, theoria. So doctrine is guidance. We cannot be Christians if we do not bring together, symbolize theory and praxis, dogma and life. We would be incomplete. And as Saint Cyril of Jerusalem commented in his catechisms to those to be enlightened, and also an aspect that was reiterated by St. John Chrysostom in his homilies on Genesis: if we just cultivate one aspect to the detriment of the other one, we fail. If it's just faith and doctrines without the proper life or an application, an embodiment of that faith within a certain concrete lifestyle, we are just ideologists, and we can change our ideology every day and every minute without consequences. There's also the other problem with trying to live a simple, honest Christian life, but without the guidance of faith, without the guidance of the creed. And then we fail again, because how can one be pious and reverent when one is blind, when there's no theoria to guide one's life? So these aspects that we try to convey today, perhaps not all of them refer to the creed exclusively, but all these aspects that we try to convey build towards this point. We don't want to be hypocrites. That's the thing. Just using fancy words, but without backing up our words, our statements, by lifestyle, a correspondent lifestyle, appropriate lifestyle. And if you notice, browsing the scriptures, in the sermons of Christ, if there's any sin that he has really a problem with, that's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You state one thing that you think differently or live in a different way. So what we try to convey today is genuineness and complete, if you want, holistic commitment for the way. And Christianity in the Acts of the Apostles, that is in the very gospel of the church, is defined as the way. As Christianity. A way of thinking and a way of life. We cannot continue by dissociating these aspects. Not without reason, I added there the text from St. John, who points out the fact that when we learn something from the scriptures, or the creed for that matter, we are supposed to assimilate that information in a way that becomes our flesh, our life. To repeat, if you like, the paradigm of incarnation, your logos, sarx, and genito. The logos, the word of God, the reason of God, became flesh. This is Christianity, embodied logos, embodied theory in lifestyle. And St. John pointed out that if we do not commit ourselves to this paradigm of the embodied logos, we fail. We are not genuine. We're just hypocrites or blind. Now, referring to the creed, perhaps you already realize this while listening to my colleagues. There's a history behind it. There's the history of tradition, and there's the dynamics of tradition, if you like. The creed is old and new. Tradition is always something old and something new. There's nothing static there. If there's something static or stable, I would rather say, that's the faith that was once delivered to the saints, as the scriptures say, something that cannot be changed, but something that is supposed to be embodied and renewed in everyone's experience. So, the creed is itself something old and something new, and we have heard here a variety of approaches to this topic, and we have been exposed to a variety of proofs. And one thing that my colleagues already conveyed, and I won't insist on it, but I just want to point it out, is the fact that we cannot accept what we see in contemporary pop culture. These allegations that our faith emerged at Nicaea, that Christians believed otherwise in the time of Christ, in the time of the apostles, and the earlier centuries before Nicaea. My colleagues already demonstrated this, that there's continuity, not just new formulations. And the creed is new formulation. It's a new formulation of old truth. Those to which have been committed the apostles and the first Christian generations. I'll skip the reference to the scriptures, has already demonstrated how scriptural the creed is. And I'll just try to add something regarding the patristic sources, if you want, or the patristic illustrations of creedal approaches, if you want, to our faith. And I selected a few texts, mainly from the end of the first century and early second century, mainly, not exclusively. And the first is from St. Ignatius of Antioch, of Theophorus, the God-bearer. By the way, this nickname, Theophorus, the God-bearer, wasn't something that he ascribed to himself exclusively. When communicating with various churches during his journey towards execution, towards his martyrdom, he called the addressees of his letters Theophori. In other words, and return to task, Shema Israel, listen to this, to the name of God, Israel, you God, God's people, is something that is very significant, embedded within our tradition. He writes to all these churches letters, reminding them of the faith, of the doctrine that leads their lives. And he calls the listeners of the letters, Theophori, God-bearers. To listen to the word is to participate and to belong in the body of Christ. I won't read the whole text. You have it in the booklets. I just want to point out the fact that in this approach of St. Ignatius, which is, let's say, a non-conformist creed, if you like, this creed is not exclusively about Christ. This creed is about us, the listeners. In other words, what St. Ignatius explores is not just the rigor with which faith is conveyed. What he's interested in is what happens to me and to you when faith is communicated. And perhaps let's read this together and see what he says about us Christians. I glorify God, Jesus Christ, who has given you such wisdom, for I have observed that you are perfected in an immovable faith. Perfected in faith. So, it's not just a matter of adhering to some ideological statements. Your lives are perfected, fulfilled in faith. If you embrace the right faith, reach fulfillment, that happiness that Philip spoke of. Fulfillment, perfection. We don't believe just in order to be committed to, I don't know what, ideology. We believe because we are thirsty. We want this perfection. We want this fulfillment. There's no point in living if we do not aspire to perfection. And perfection is joy. I have observed that you are perfected in an immovable faith, as if you were nailed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in the flesh and in the spirit, and are established in love through the blood of Christ, being fully persuaded with respect to our Lord that he was truly of the seed of David in terms of the flesh, and the Son of God in terms of the will and power of God, that he was truly born of a virgin, was baptized by John, in order that all righteousness might be fulfilled by him, and was truly under Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch, nailed to the cross for us in his flesh. Of this fruit were, by his divinely blessed passion, that he might set up a standard, Philip, would this be your standard, for all ages, to his resurrection, to all his holy and faithful disciples, whether among Jews or Gentiles, in the one body of his church. So you can discern, I'm certain, you can discern in this text that comes from the plume of one that wrote at the end of the first century. The elements of our faith, the elements of the creed, if you like. What's the core of this faith? It's what we believe about Christ.
interested, as I said already, he's interested in exploring what happens in the experience of faith or of the faithful. What happens to us in the process of growing in faith? But in the process, he also mentions a few aspects pertaining to the identity of Christ, or the identity of our Lord, in which we can recognize teachings that we usually consider as Nicene, you know, coming from the council, the First Ecumenical Council of Nicaea, or elements that have been articulated later, for instance, Chalcedon, as mentioned by Philip. And there you go. I used bold for a few of the sentences there and phrases. Truly of the seed of David in terms of the flesh, and Son of God in terms of the will and power of God. That's the doctrine of Christ as God and men. At the end of the first century, not according to the Da Vinci Code mythology, something established by Constantine the Great whilst having a coffee. See also the point made about the reality of the incarnation. And if the incarnation was an illusion, say somewhere else later than Seal of Jerusalem, if the incarnation was an illusion, our salvation is an illusion. So it's not just a matter of confessing facts. Yes, he was born of a virgin, truly born, under Pontius Pilate. This is reality. And given that the incarnation took place and the Logos became one of us, sharing in our flesh, embellishing it, making it beautiful, then that perfection, that completion, that fulfillment that was promised to us is really granted. And together with the reality of the incarnation, we have the two following points, the crucifixion and the resurrection. These are the basics, if you want, of our creedal commitment to Christ. And the fact that believing is belonging. Yes, thank you for that. In the one body of his church. So it's not a matter of personal and individual adherence to this faith. It is a matter of being initiated into something broader, more significant, deeper than personal commitments and personal convictions. To be part of a body. To become members for one another. Eyes, brains, hearts, and so on. Now this process of initiation speaks more plainly than just the martyr in the second half or towards the end of the second century. A philosopher converted to Christianity who was able to die not for an ideology, who died for Christ, for the beloved. And the text that I selected for this purpose is found towards the end of his first apology. He wrote in order to defend Christianity from various allegations coming from the pagans. It's the time of the persecutions. And this text describes aspects pertaining to the actual rite of initiation. What happens after one goes through the catechism, through the enlightenment of the faith, and how through this enlightenment, or gradually if you want, one becomes aware of God, becomes a familiar, becomes friends with God, becomes a child of God. Not only in mind or through faith, but also in reality, dying and being born again. As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true, and undertake to be able to live accordingly, are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past, with praying and fasting with them. And now, I return to what Cass said earlier about the way we approach the sacrament, the mystery of regeneration, of christening today. We go there without knowing the creed. We go there without understanding what happens. See what St. Justin says. They knew. They were taught in the church, and they learned, and they knew. They were convinced. This is why they were there. This is why they attended the liturgy. This is why they attended the service. And they prayed, and they fasted, because they knew what for. And look at what he says there. We pray and fasting with them. How do we go to a christening? Prayerful and fasting. Is this how we go to a christening? Or putting some makeup and making ourselves nice? Looking better. Anyway, yeah, I usually put my new brasso. Then they are brought by us where there is water and are regenerated in the same manner in which we were ourselves regenerated. Look at this approach. The saint doesn't say, well, we just throw them in the water and that's that. No. It's an experience that we have undertaken ourselves. We experienced it. And this is why we are there as witnesses. Somehow giving a confirmation for the reality of what happens and for the unfolding journey, if you want. Not just being there, assisting them, helping them, being there, supporting them by our presence. We are there in a prayerful way and fasting. You say, what does this have to do with the creed? Well, I don't know if I get there to discuss about the creed, but I think these are very important aspects because these early Christian testimonies show us what faith was for them. And perhaps we need to remember. For in the name of God, the Father and Lord of the universe, and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit, they then received the washing with water. As was already pointed out here, from the outset the Church confessed the Trinity. From the outset, confessing the Trinity was considered as a privilege. The privilege of knowing God by name, because knowing God by name is Shem, His name, His word. We were in touch with Him. There is pronounced over them who choose to be born again and have repented of their sins, the name of God the Father and the Lord of the universe. See, there, I couldn't put the whole text on the slide. But what he describes, St. Justin, is the actual action of the baptizer, a presbyter, that comes paternally, if you want, and whispers to the ear of the one that is baptized, the name of God. It was the moment, the climax of the preparation, all that instruction that we so likely ignore. We are Christians because we are bored. Are we? We cannot treasure anything because we've got all this. But for them, it was such a powerful moment. Someone comes to you, and those times Christians would not preach via Facebook or Wikipedia and other very smart ways. The name of God was treasured by them. Treasured. Protected. So this is the moment when that man or woman to the catechism, for the first time, receive the disclosure of the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Imagine the power of that moment. And this washing is called illumination, enlightenment. Because they who learn these things are illuminated in their understandings. They have been taught about God doing this, doing that. You are supposed to commit yourself to this for that. But the name of God was not disclosed to them. This was the moment when they received the illumination. Knowing God by name and being able to pray, calling Him by name. And in the name of Jesus Christ, who was crucified on Pontius Pilate, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, who through the prophets foretold all things about Jesus, those who are illuminated are washed. See how all comes together. Revelation of the name of the Trinity. The action. The presence of the congregation. Faith is belonging. Faith is nothing of a private commitment to some ideology. Faith is guidance, and it is initiation, and it is the entrance door to a certain lifestyle where no one is alone and desperate and miserable. Another witness, friends and maybe disciple of St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Polycarp of Smyrna, who died a martyr. This is his last recorded prayer. His last recorded prayer. There were eyewitnesses, there were Christians there, on the day of one's baptism when the congregation is there praying and fasting, as St. Justin said earlier. Likewise, Christians were there surrounding with their love and comforting presence those that were about to receive the crowns of martyrdom. And this is a prayer of St. Polycarp. Again, I highlighted in, with bold the words that look like credo. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of every creature, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks for having counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of your martyrs, in the cup of your Christ, the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, the incorruption of the Holy Spirit, among whom may I be accepted this day before you as a fat and acceptable sacrifice, as you, the ever truthful God, was foreordained, has revealed beforehand to me, and now has fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise you for all things, I bless you, I glorify you, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom to you and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen. There's nothing unclear, there's no confusion there. These people didn't need to wait till the 4th century to hear for the first time of the Holy Trinity. They all knew God because the name of God was revealed to them in the catechetical preparation and on the day of their baptism. They knew who God was. There was no doubt. This is the point that I want to make here, because there's not much time for me left, I guess. The fact that the creed, and perhaps you recognize the phraseology of the creed within these texts, the creed, although a new formulation, a synthesis, a system, a bringing together of things, is not new to the church. This is why the creed was accepted throughout the churches. Because it was apostolic and venerable. Because everyone could recognize there the faith of their forefathers and ancestors and all that. And they all knew that this guidance was true. fruitful and effective. I'll skip a lot of stuff. Bear with me, please. Because my time is up. Oops. And go towards the end. Actually, it's my last. Again, St. Cyril of Jerusalem. Tess referred earlier to the need to do these askesis of memorizing, which is very important, and it was part of our tradition from the outset. Mind you, for at least a century, the church didn't have any scripture. Yes? You knew that? Bad news for some. The church didn't have a scripture. If you read the letters of St. Ignatius, I repeat, a witness from the end of the first century, he didn't need a scripture. In his congregation in Antioch, there were people that needed the support of the scriptures. I think one of my colleagues, maybe Mario, mentioned Judeo-Christians. And in one of the controversies, the debates that they have had there in Antioch, St. Ignatius mentioned something, I don't know what, I don't remember now. And some of the congregation shouted, well, give us a text. Give us a proof from the scriptures. Whereas St. Ignatius replied, my scriptures is Christ. Don't need any scriptures. I have the conviction because the name of the Lord was revealed to me, was entrusted to me, was bestowed upon me. I know Christ from my experience, from my prayer to him. And this is somehow to close a circle in saying faith is not just a matter of reading a few booklets there, not even our booklet. Faith is something that should be lived, something that should be embraced, committed to, made one's lifestyle. And then who won't need creeds or booklets or scriptures even? Because we would know Christ. And as a matter of fact, another witness that I referred to earlier, St. John Chrysostom, in another text that I haven't included there, in his homilies on Matthew this time, he said, we have the scriptures just because we don't have the Holy Spirit. If we would purify ourselves and open the gates of our minds and hearts and lives to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would really live within us, then there would be no need for scriptures. We aren't there, obviously, so we need booklets, and even this one can help. But remember this, we need to assimilate the word. It's not just a matter of memorizing. Memorize, it's good. And it was part of the discipline of the church. They received the word not in written letters, and they memorized, they committed to memory. But what happened next is what matters here. In the process of memorizing and repeating the words, they were changed. They were changed. Part of the process of change is referred to in this text from St. Cyril's first catechism. Attend closely to the teachings and do not let your mind be wearied out. Well, how many people are paying attention to a sermon during the Divine Liturgy? That's rhetorical. Don't answer. Study our teachings and keep them forever. Study. It's not just a matter of, you know, I heard of, I know the creed by heart, incarceration instead of incarnation and other
fancy words that we hear in the churches from time to time. It's not just that. Make sense of what you heard.
For we deliver to you a mystery and a hope of the life to come.
This mystery is at work in the here and now, in your lives, in our lives.
And so may the gate of paradise be open to every man and every woman among you. The faith of the church, whether proclaiming creeds or not, is addressed to all, and it is relevant to all. And this is what matters. We uphold this faith because, irrespective of what we are, according to our gender, or our social status, rich or poor, wise or stupid, educated or not, we can all find fulfillment